This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Our topic today is, I think, of great interest, not only to those of you who have a scientific mindset, but maybe even to those who love science fiction. The author I have on the air talks some about Frankenstein and the old issue of, is it possible to develop life from the test tube even? And Dr. Fazrana would say, yes, it's very possible. He comes to us with his degree as a biochemist, with his experience as a Christian apologist, to help us think about, well, this is the title of his book, Creating Life in the Lab. And more than that, what are the implications for our lives today? Foz, welcome.
Well, Bill, thanks for having me. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Well, it's a pleasure to have you. And these are the kind of topics that many of us don't think about because we don't think it's possible. You know, life is made by God, and we're not God, therefore we can't make life. And if it's possible we can make life, Foz, that's kind of scary to me. You know?
Well, you know, it does sound a lot like science fiction, as you mentioned, and, you know, images of Frankenstein immediately hop into people's heads, and the idea that the creator loses control of the creature, and, you know, and bad things result from that. And, you know, the idea of creating life in the lab, not only from a Christian perspective, seems to be impossible, because, as you said, we're not the creator, we are the creatures that the creator has made. But even from a scientific perspective, even a decade ago, most scientists looking at the simplest cell would say these cells are so complex, there's absolutely no way we can replicate these cells in a laboratory setting. And so a decade ago, most scientists would say this isn't possible. But the amazing thing is, over the last decade, there have been advances that have been made that suddenly make it possible for scientists to seriously entertain the idea of creating life in the lab. Artificial life forms, unlike anything that we see in nature. Now, to be clear, what these scientists are looking at are making single-celled entities like bacteria or yeast or even things that are called protocells. But nevertheless, they very well could in the years to come, within the next decade, maybe even within the next 5 years, produce these entities that behave and operate like life forms.
Well, I look at my hand and my body, it's made up of cells. And so I would think, Foz, that if we can create as human cells in a test tube, there's a lot more potential than that. Is that right?
Oh, it most certainly is. But, you know, at this juncture, going from a single-celled entity to something more complex is probably beyond the technology, but the fact of the matter is, given how rapidly science is progressing, given how rapidly researchers are developing new techniques to manipulate life and to control living organisms, what we sit here today and think might not be possible very well could suddenly become a reality before we know it. But at this juncture, we're looking at single-celled entities, not anything more complicated than that.
Now, before we dive into the topic, and I'm really looking forward to this, I think people need to hear a little bit of your own story. It's a fascinating testimony. Do you mind? Tell us how you came to believe in Christ as your Lord, and tell us about your background.
Sure thing. Well, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, that's for certain. My father was a Muslim. He was a nuclear physicist who came to the United States from Pakistan via Canada, where he got a PhD in nuclear physics, and was a college professor. He met my mom when he was a professor at North Dakota State University, and she was from a Catholic background. She was a non-practicing Catholic when they met, and, you know, they fell in love. They got married, and they agreed to disagree when it came to religion. And so the net effect was, when my brother and I were being raised, my parents really didn't take us to church. I didn't really have any kind of exposure to any religious system. perhaps the greatest exposure to anything would have been to Islam more so than to Catholicism or anything within Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
But as I was growing up, if you asked me did I believe in God, I probably would have said yes, but in a practical sense, I was an atheist. God just simply wasn't something that was important to me whatsoever. I went to college and decided that I wanted to become a biochemist, which meant taking courses in biology and chemistry. And many of the professors that I took courses from, who I deeply admired and deeply respected, were anti-Christian in their perspective and taught that life's origin and life's history emanates through the outworking of evolutionary processes. And as a young student, I accepted those ideas uncritically. And then I went to graduate school and began doing advanced work in biochemistry, reading the scientific literature in a systematic and regular basis, began to do my own research, and as I began to develop a deeper appreciation for how life works at its basic level, the molecules that make up life and how they interact to constitute the operations of life and the structures of life inside the cell, I became astounded with not only the complexity, but just the elegance and the sophistication and the beauty of how these systems were structured and how they operated. And it was at that point I became very curious as to how do scientists explain where these remarkable systems come from, because to me they look like they were the work of a mind. And as I went through the different explanations that were being suggested by scientists for the origin of life or for abiogenesis, I was convinced that those explanations were inadequate. And it was at that point I recognized there had to be a creator or a mind behind everything. And then once you reach that conclusion, the obvious questions are, well, who is that creator and how do I relate to him? And it was through a pastor's challenge to read the Bible for the first time as a 23-year-old young man that I came across the Sermon on the Mount. And it was through reading the Sermon on the Mount I became convinced of my sin, and I was also attracted to the person of Jesus. And somewhere along the way, somebody had given me a little pamphlet on how to become a Christian, and I read through that pamphlet and followed the instructions, if you will, and acknowledged my sin before the Lord Jesus Christ, recognized Jesus as my Savior, and recognized him as my Lord. And so my conversion to Christianity was largely a private activity on my part, if you will, where I came to the quiet conviction that life required a creator, and through reading scripture with a little bit of guidance on the part of a few Christians, came to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. So I would argue God was revealed to me through the record of nature and through the words of scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit.
You know, Foss, I studied pre-med. I was never more impacted than when I was in a microbiology class. It was kind of a parallel to you, seeing the incredible interactions in the different systems of the body, how enzymes and everything all linked up and interacted in such a way that there was no human explanation. I mean, how did this all this come together? So I'm touched by what you say, but to think that you came from atheism and in studying biology and on a chemical level, that your life was changed, I think that should speak to many people. And yet there are scientists today, clearly more and more, who are atheists. Do you think they're overlooking the obvious? If so, how can they do that?
Yeah, you know, the controversy isn't really as to whether or not biochemical systems appear to be designed. You can find many, many statements made by scientists that express that very sentiment, that these systems are incredible, they're elegant, they're sophisticated, they're amazing, they're marvelous. You even see people like Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist, who in his book The Blind Watchmaker says, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. And so nobody disputes that these systems appear to be designed. It really becomes then a question, how do you explain where that design comes from? And I think at the end of the day, it's more philosophical and perhaps even theological in terms of the reasons why people reject that I think that very clear revelation. But nobody, again, disputes that life appears to be designed, and that life systems are incredibly amazing and incredibly elegant. You know, in fact, there's an entire discipline known as biomimetics, where scientists are trying to take designs from nature and use them to inspire engineering principles and engineering designs, where oftentimes engineers run into basically roadblocks, and they're unable to get around those roadblocks, and then they go to nature and see, well, how has this problem been solved in nature? And that's where they get their inspiration. And so that's a really bizarre approach to take in terms of developing new technology, if you think that life comes from undirected, blind processes that are random and again, unguided. But if life comes from the work of a mind, that is the obvious approach to take if you're an engineer. And so that whole area, I think, implicitly is undergirded by a Christian worldview, if you will, mm-hmm. not a worldview of atheism or of methodological naturalism.
Mm-hmm. We often, I think, as humans, don't realize that we have these assumptions that drive us, and we lay them over everything we see and interpret the world that way. But what's fascinating about your story, Foz, is that you came with those assumptions and you were turned around, not because someone came up and thumped you over the head with a Bible, but because you looked at what was right in front of you and your eyes were open to ask key questions. Now, you're the Executive Vice President of Research and Apologetics at Reasons to Believe. Do you mind telling us how you came into the ministry, and tell us a little more about Reasons to Believe?
Sure. Well, Reasons to Believe is an organization that looks to show that there's a harmony between the latest advances in science and the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. And we do so to kind of combat this perception that many people have, both in the church and outside the church, that science is undermining the truth claims of Christianity, making Christianity irrelevant and unbelievable. And many times people struggle with the creation accounts found in Scripture, or even the notion that there is a creator that brought the universe and life into existence. And so what we are doing is trying to show that when you properly interpret Scripture, you properly understand the record of nature, there is harmony, and as a consequence of that harmony between science and Christianity, reasons from the scientific standpoint to believe that God exists and that the Bible's creation accounts are valid. And, of course, that then allows people to be open to the truth claims found throughout Scripture. Now, I got involved with Reasons to Believe first as a volunteer about 15, 16 years ago, and then joined the staff as a full-time person 13 years ago. And at that time, prior to joining Reasons to Believe, I was working in research and development for a Fortune 500 company. And over time, just felt God drawing me into this type of ministry. I was just consumed with what's known as scientific apologetics, increasingly so that I felt like God was calling me into that aspect of ministry. And I was at the point where I felt the most important thing I could do as a scientist is to work to communicate to people the powerful evidence that does come from science for God's existence and, again, the Bible's reliability.
Mm-hmm. Now, you have mentioned that there have been, for some time, and looking forward to the future, there will be all the more advances toward creating life. We can say with the human hands and instruments we've designed, with the human mind and the ability that we have as unique creatures on Earth. Isn't that a reason to believe that there is no God if we can create life? We are God, are we not?
Yeah, you know, and that's oftentimes the statements that I see from the scientific community is that, look, if we can create life in the lab, it means there's nothing special about life, mm-hmm. and it means that God isn't necessary because, hey, we're doing the things that only God can do. But to me, the great irony here is that these very researchers who are doing this work, I believe, are unwittingly providing some of the most compelling reasons to think that life does require intelligent agents. Because these scientists who are doing this work in, again, synthetic biology, where they're trying to create artificial life, are only capable of accomplishing the things that they've accomplished up to this point because of their ingenuity at the end of the day. You know, these research teams consist of usually fairly large numbers of scientists who are among the best scientists in the world, who have been trained for years and years in their discipline, who are relying on a knowledge base that has been built up over centuries, who are using rather clever research strategies and protocols to carry out their experiments, who are, again, going in the lab and through very careful manipulations using sophisticated techniques, bringing about success. And if you eliminated that aspect of it, life just doesn't come from non-life when you have a mixture of chemicals sitting in a test tube. There's got to be intelligent agents that are controlling those molecules and coaxing them to do the things that they need to do in order for them to assemble into protocells or in order to manipulate bacteria so that they suddenly begin to behave like radically different organisms. And so time and time again, these researchers are empirically showing intelligent agency is required to bring life into existence from you know, inanimate chemicals.
Now, I totally agree with you, but they would probably answer that, well, given enough time and the mixture of chance, the coming together of enough pieces in a primordial soup, these chemical interactions may actually form life in an ancient test tube called the slime of primordial earth. What do you say to that?
Yeah, well, you know, and in a sense, the second half of the book addresses that question, as well as another book that I co-authored with an astronomer, Dr. Hugh Ross, who's also at Reasons to Believe.
And we had him on here recently. He is one brilliant man, as are you.
Yes, I
just
agree.
Loved having him on there, yeah.
Yes, and so in Origins of Life, we point out that if life comes from a primordial soup, well, then as we probe the oldest rock formations on Earth, we should see evidence for that primordial soup, and nobody has ever been able to show any kind of geochemical evidence for a primordial soup. It really is a scientific myth more than a scientific reality. And in addition to that, as scientists go in the lab and they try to replicate the different steps they think that would be necessary for life to start from simple chemicals and become increasingly complex through a process known as chemical evolution, they are able to identify chemical reactions and physical processes that are intriguing, that seem to have importance in the origin of life quest. But what they've determined time and time again, without question and without exception, is that if it wasn't for these intelligent agents, again, working in the lab to control the chemical reactions, the chemistry wouldn't happen. Meaning that what they've discovered in the lab, let's say, for chemical reactions that can produce amino acids or the nucleobases that make up DNA, would not be productive chemistry under the conditions of the early Earth or in any environment, because those conditions are uncontrolled conditions. And so, again, the missing ingredient, when you compare the laboratory success with what happened on the early Earth, are the organic chemists in the lab orchestrating the reactions so that they turn out to produce the products that would be necessary for this chemical evolutionary process to take place. So again, it's almost as if you're arriving at the same conclusion when you try to look at how life could come from non-life. So in a sense, time isn't really going to help, because no matter how much time you have, you don't have that one ingredient that is absolutely necessary on the early Earth, and that would be intelligent agents in the lab, unless, of course, you evoke the work of the Creator. And at that point, that you are able then, through the work of a Creator, to introduce that missing component that is an intelligent agent.
As we look up the stars, and if Dr. Ross is standing next to us, he reminds us that the chances of all this coming together in such incredible detail is infinitesimally small, and he has his calculators with his scientific model. I think it's fascinating how utterly impossible it is that it just came into place. Then we look down, mid say our own hands, and put out a microscope and dive with you, Dr. Ron, into the cellular level, another universe. especially if you get down to the atomic level. But as we look at the small things around us, we're baffled with the same mystery, aren't we? The possibility of this coming together on its own, given enough time and chance, is infinitesimally small. I would think it would take someone like you who studied this more faith to believe there is not an intelligent designer whom we call God than it would take to believe that it all just happened on its own.
Yeah, right. You know, and to me, that's the thing that is really very encouraging to me as a Christian is whether we look at the largest structures in the universe or the smallest structures inside the cell, we just see the fingerprints of design. And that's it's overwhelming and it's inescapable. And, you know, this kind of goes back to an idea that we were talking about earlier. Oftentimes, I believe acceptance of the evolutionary paradigm is more about philosophy than it is about anything else. You know, that people who embrace the evolutionary paradigm are essentially approaching their study of science as either actual atheists or functional atheists. You know, if you're an atheist, then and you're excluding philosophically before you even begin your investigation the possibility that there is a creator that brought life into existence, then the only option you have is some form of chemical evolution. And when you're confronted with problem after problem after problem, the response is, well, this is a more difficult challenge than I thought it was going to be. But if we keep pressing, we eventually will find the answer. That, in a sense, is a faith response. Now, there are Christians who also embrace the evolutionary paradigm in many instances in terms of saying, well, maybe God used evolution as a process to create. But those Christians, I believe, likewise are falling victim, if you will, to this idea of methodological naturalism, which is the philosophical system that undergirds science, where it doesn't matter if you believe in God or not according to this philosophical approach, but rather you act as if God doesn't exist. And so there are Christians who will embrace that approach, saying, I do believe God exists, but when I do science, I'm taking off my hat of theism and I'm putting on my hat of methodological naturalism, and I'm only going to look for natural process mechanistic explanations. But again, if you do that, then you cannot evoke the work of a creator, no matter how much evidence you have in favor of that creator, simply because you've already philosophically determined that that is not a valid explanation when you engage in science. So it really becomes an issue of philosophy more so than it becomes an issue of evidence. Because if you relax that restriction and say, maybe evolution did it, but maybe a creator did it. What is the best explanation given the evidence that we have? And I'm convinced that the best explanation is that a creator did it. But you can't really see the devastating nature of the problems for the evolutionary paradigm unless you're willing to allow another option.
It's sad to me to see today how many students, strong Christians, many of them, get into the sciences at the college level and come out as practical atheists. Now, many will come back over time as they test all the theories they've heard with real life, and they'll realize what I grew up with actually haven't been tested as true, but it's a delusion, and you speak of it well, where people are bringing a philosophy, a worldview into their scientific study, and they don't explain to the students, many don't maybe know themselves, that they've already assumed certain things to be true about reality. And uncovering this is so important for our day because of all the youngsters being lost in scientific philosophy that is unlike the way it used to be. Isn't that right? Scientists through the history of the Western world were predominantly Christian until the last couple generations. Is that right?
That's exactly right. In fact, my friend Ken Samples, who is also on staff at Reasons to Believe, who is a philosopher and a theologian, has written a number of articles just talking about the fact that apart from a Christian worldview, science isn't possible. The assumptions you need to do science naturally emanate from a Christian worldview, and if you adopt a perspective of atheism, the assumptions that you need to do science don't come out of an atheistic worldview. So atheists are borrowing Christian capital and are co-opting the Christian worldview in order to even do science itself. And then when you look at the history of science, those scientists that founded the different disciplines in science were Christians who were studying science as a way to, in effect, to think God's thoughts after him. This is viewed as an act of worship, an act of trying to gain insight into the Creator more so than anything else. And somewhere along the way, this idea of methodological naturalism becomes, you know, starts to creep into the operation of science, I think, with devastating effects now, because you're right, young students are, if they are Christians and they're
Dr. Rodden, we're going to have to take a 1 minute break here. And listeners, we're coming right back in just a minute with Dr. Faz Rana.
Have you ever wanted to read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Most Christians have, and you may even be among those who have attempted it. Yet only 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible. B90, or Bible in 90 Days, is a Bible reading program that can help you achieve this important goal for your life and for your spiritual development. By reading only 12 pages a day, you and your friends, your Bible study group, or even your entire church can read the Bible in 90 days. To find out more about B90, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com and click on B90, Bible in 90 days. Read every word that God has spoken and shared with humanity. Check it out. That's B90. At scriptureawakening.com.
Hi, this is Bill Campbell. Welcome back. Our guest today is Fazil Rana. He's a PhD from Ohio University, Executive Vice President of Research and Apologetics for Reasons to Believe. Dr. Rana, you've authored a book called The Cell's Design. And I recently just read your book, Creating Life in the Lab. And this whole topic of human beings actually creating these living organisms is pretty scary. It really is. And yet it's fascinating. And it affects all of our lives. But as we think about the cell's design, let's talk about this. The kind of life that is being created right now is not even, people have not actually created a cell yet, have they?
No, they haven't. There's two different approaches to trying to create life in the lab. One is called the bottom-up approach, where you're literally starting with simple chemicals and trying to get them to assemble in a stepwise manner into these chemical supersystems that look like cells. They're referred to as protocells. And that work is progressing very rapidly, but nobody's been able to create a protocell that anybody would say, yes, this is really functioning like a life form. Now, the other approach is the top-down approach, where scientists are trying to re-engineer living organisms, and in that vein, Craig Venter and his collaborators have been able to show a methodology that in principle could generate an artificial bacterium, and what they're doing there is they're synthesizing DNA from scratch. So they're going in the lab starting with four bottles of chemicals and using this to build an entire large complex DNA molecule, or a synthetic genome, as they would refer to it. And then they're using that synthetic genome and engaging in a hostile takeover, if you will, where that genome is being injected into another bacterium. And they do it in such a way that the bacterium's genome will dissolve away and the synthetic DNA will take over the operation of the cell. Again, like a hostile takeover. But what ends up happening is that synthetic DNA will literally transform that cell from its original species the original species into a novel synthetic species, and they've shown that they're able to do this. And so they are now in the process of applying that method to build a variety of different synthetic bacteria that could carry out, in principle, a number of different useful industrial processes and biomedical applications. And so, in a sense, nobody's created a cell, but scientists are very close, and clearly, from the top down, the technology exists to do radical re-engineering of life, to create artificial cells from pre-existing cells, if you will.
Now, I've got a lot of questions, and I think the listeners, this will help them. But before I dive into these questions so they can really grasp what you're talking about, someone may say, okay, so there's this hostile takeover. We're just affecting the genetics of life that's already there. There's no way they'll ever be able to create even a cell. How would you respond to that?
Well, I think it's a fair point to make that the work that's been done to date is, whether it's the top down or bottom up, is using what already exists in nature and essentially manipulating it. Mm-hmm. So we're not really starting from scratch in any sense, but rather we're manipulating, again, what exists in nature. Clearly that's the case for the top down approach. Mm-hmm. For the bottom up approach, what is being done is using the molecules that are found inside cells and trying to get them to reassemble into these protocells. But there are research teams that are actually going one step and trying to make protocells out of materials that are completely synthetic. And so they would make cell membranes out of materials that are not like anything found in the cell membranes in nature. They're looking to make protocells that have genetic material that isn't made up of DNA, but some other kind of compound. Mm-hmm. And so there are attempts that are being carried out that also are showing some reasonable progress in terms of making the next generation of artificial cells that really will be truly synthetic in every sense of the word, where they will hopefully, according to these researchers, have the properties of life, but not have the chemical composition of life.
Okay, so that's my first questions, yeah. Dr. Rana. Properties of life, synthetic. Why not just make a pair of pants? You know, is it really alive? Well, I know you've grappled with this and that there's no clear definition, but help us understand, what is life?
Yeah, and that's actually a fascinating topic in and of itself. Nobody can define what life is. This is an exercise that biologists and other scientists, for that matter, have been working on for centuries, and nobody can come up with an adequate definition for life. And so what people do is survey living organisms and say, here are the list of characteristics that living organisms possess. And it's typically, you know, they display a high degree of organization. Their chemical composition is distinct from that in the environment. They are able to take material from the environment and transform it into materials that would be necessary for life's operations to take place. They're able to take energy from the environment and use it to drive life's operations, to maintain chemical distinction and chemical organization. These entities would be able to respond to environmental signals and change their behavior as a result of that. And then they're able to replicate, producing offspring that are replicas of the original parent organism. So most people would say these would be the basic qualities or characteristics of life. So then the goal would be to try to create protocells that have those properties and those characteristics and those behaviors. And the argument will be, when we do that, then what we've done is created an artificial cell. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, again, nobody really knows how to define life. In fact, for some people, that's what's motivating their work in this area, is that if we can create life in the lab, then maybe we'll get a better understanding of what exactly is life and how we can go about defining life. And so part of the reason for doing this work is to develop fundamental understanding of not only life processes, but what life actually is.
Now, as impossible as it seems that people could put a cell together, given all the characteristics you described, especially reproduction, something that self-replicates. On the flip side, when we think about the history of DNA and all that they're able to do today, one could say, if they can do this, they can do anything. Tell us, first of all, what is DNA?
Yeah, well, DNA is essentially a molecule that stores information. And it's a very long molecule. It's a molecular chain. In fact, it's two molecular chains that align in a parallel fashion to each other. And if you take that chain and twist it, you take those two chains that are combined together and twist them, you get this well-known DNA double helix. And it's the sequence of the smaller molecules that make up the DNA chains that contain information, just like a string of letters contains information in words or in sentences or in paragraphs. And so DNA is an information storage molecule, and the cell's machinery will then access that information in order to make other molecules called proteins that are necessary to form the cell structures and carry out the cell's operation. So it's almost like your software then reading the information on your hard drive as that information is required in order for that software to carry out certain activities. And that's essentially what the cell is doing with respect to the DNA molecule.
And if people can read and manipulate the software, we can't, it's not a far step to imagine them creating the hardware, is it? What do you think?
That's exactly right. And so if we know what those instructions in the DNA molecule entail and which of those instructions are critical for life and how those instructions contribute to the different life processes, then we're able to go in and manipulate the instructions at will, and in doing so, in effect, create an artificial cell. And in fact, that was Craig Venter's whole idea, was to treat the DNA like software, and that software then goes in and reboots the hardware of a cell that already exists, and in rebooting it, essentially causes that cell to change its character from one species to a synthetic species. And that in and of itself is rather intriguing, because we're talking about an analogy between how the cell's chemistry works and how the basic processes of life work and how a computer system works. And, of course, computer systems reflect the design of a mind. And likewise, the cell operates according to those same principles. And so one could argue, by analogy, this is evidence that life, too, comes from the work of a mind as well. And so, in a sense, we have discovered a very sophisticated computer system when we think of the cell, and we're just beginning to figure out the programming language. And once we understand that programming language, we're going to be able to go in there and reprogram that computer system to do what we want it to do. But the fact of the matter is, we're only able to do that because that system is designed in a way that we are familiar with based on the things that we designed.
Let me carry the analogy further, because I love it. If, you know, it's easy to imagine in our minds, somehow given enough time and chance, that life would evolve from a primordial soup into proteins that come together to DNA, and soon cells are replicating, and we've got a creature and they evolve and so forth. We couldn't imagine, though, out of that original beginning of a few cells, them evolving into a hard drive with all the complexities of a modern computer. We'd say, well, that would never develop. And perhaps we'd argue, because that's not real life. But the point is, it would also itself have to have a beginning. I think it's not a far stretch to say, to kind of catch us up in this analogy, that for a computer to suddenly appear, given enough time and chance, which we'd say there's no way that would ever happen, would be actually almost more easy than for the development of life. Would you agree, as a microbiologist, a biochemist?
Yes, exactly. And that's a great way to think about it is, you know, when you see a computer on a desktop, your first reaction is, well, there is a mind, actually a whole ensemble of human minds and human designers that work together to build that system, to design that system, and then to build that system. And when we look at the inner workings of a cell, we're seeing, in a sense, a computer system that's far more sophisticated, far more elaborate than anything that we could build as human engineers. In fact, there's a whole area of biotechnology and nanotechnology called DNA computing. And this is based on the fact that DNA operates like a computer system. There's a guy named Leonard Adleman, who is a computer scientist at the University of Southern California, who recognized that this is exactly how biochemical systems operate, and that became an inspiration for him to go off and to build literally computers around the DNA molecule using the enzymes that operate on DNA in the cell. And this is an area that is being aggressively explored. And so we may in the future actually have computer systems that are operating like that are operating based on DNA, not based on silicon wafers.
Wow. I spent some time talking to one of the men who's helping lead the forefront research on artificial heart development. And as he unpacked for me all the details of how these hearts are the latest designs, he described all the problems. And then he lamented the fact that we just can't get close to creating the kind of thing that is already there. I don't think he even believes in God. That's already there in a human body, this incredible structure that just seems to run almost forever, pulsating the muscle, that just endless energy and the way it's all linked together with the systems of the body. And you could wish, couldn't you, that when people see something like that, they'd say, now, doesn't there need to be a source, a beginning point, someone who put it all together?
Yes, that's exactly right. And, you know, that type of story that you're telling is so commonplace. Because whenever we try to replicate what we find in nature, in biological systems particularly, we find that no matter how hard we try, we simply cannot match the elegant design in nature. And so is it reasonable to think that these designs are the product of evolution when they're that much more sophisticated and more elegant than anything that we can accomplish? Again, you know, you really are adapting... adopting some rather unrealistic positions when you reject the notion of a creator ultimately being responsible for life. Mm. You know, and something that is also intriguing along these lines is this idea that as human beings, we're made in God's image. And, you know, we are, in effect, I would say, many creators. When we design, when we create, when we invent, we are manifesting the image of God. And if we're made in God's image, then it's not unreasonable to think that those things that we produce somehow should echo the mind of God in some respects. Mm-hmm. And it's intriguing to me that when we look at biochemical systems, there are so many designs inside the cell that are reminiscent of human designs. Mm. Or rather, maybe it's the other way around. Human designs seem to be reminiscent of these designs that exist inside the cell. And to me, I think that's powerful, though, I guess, indirect evidence that the image of God is really a valid concept. That if we, again, are made in God's image, what we do should, in a sense, reflect what the Creator has already done. And so it shows that there's this deep resonance between the human mind and the divine mind that, again, finds explanation in this concept called the image of God.
And so in your writings, you've shown how it's not an issue of whether life can be created by humans. It's already been done on a certain level, and you believe rapid advances will be seen in the next several years. Is that not right?
That's exactly right. I think, again, it's within the next decade, easily, we're going to see numbers of instances where scientists have created life in the lab.
And so let's get into the area of ethics. When we talk DNA, of course, there's a pretty good history already of the debate over ethics and cloning and so forth. What do you see as some of the problem areas around people, scientists, creating life in the laboratory?
Well, you know, from my perspective, as a Christian looking at this work, to me, you know, the concern isn't, are scientists trying to play God? Because I believe, given that we're made in God's image, we can't help but to play God. Because, again, when we create, we are, in a sense, following the Creator's footsteps. We are manifesting that image that God has put into us. And so we can't help but to play God in that sense. To me, the concern is, from an ethical standpoint, when we cross the line from playing God to trying to take God's place. And that, to me, is where I think the real ethical issues are going to arise. It's one thing to explore this type of technology, but there has to be a very firm, a strong moral and ethical grounding for this type of work, where there's a worldview that treats the creation as being something that is to be cared for, not to be exploited. that human beings have an intrinsic value, an intrinsic worth, and that is not to be ever compromised. That as we do this type of technology and develop this type of technology, it needs to be done in such a way that it improves the human condition, that it alleviates suffering, that it provides for economic growth in such a way that everybody in the world benefits, that it provides new ways to feed the world, making sure that people have adequate amount of food. If it can be done in a way so that we're providing new medical treatments for people that are suffering from diseases, if those are the goals, to care for the planet, to heal the sick, to provide for the poor, to feed the world's hungry, and it's done in a way that preserves the dignity of human beings and cares for and protects the creation, I think there's no reason to do that. But if you don't have an ethical framework in place that checks the advances against those standards, that is, if people start to assume God's role as opposed to just simply playing God, then I think that's where this type of technology can go sideways and can be really rather destructive, potentially.
Well, let's think back for a minute to Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. All imagined. But imagine, Dr. Rana, if today people combine their experiments with life in the lab with stem cell research and cloning and created an actual being with a brain that could get up and walk. Would that be going over the line?
Oh, I think so. I think that would very much be going over the line, because at that point you are, engaging in what would be known as transhumanism, where you are now creating a creature that goes beyond what, in a sense, God intended. And, to me, it's one thing to create artificial cells or to manipulate bacteria. It's another thing entirely to begin to manipulate a sentient being in that way.
Well, we just have a few minutes left. As you've been looking at life on the molecular level, what do you want to tell us? Go back to your journey of faith where you saw something that caused you to think there must be a designer. What did you see?
I think at the end of the day, what I saw was what I'll call beauty, elegance, sophistication, a cleverness to the way that these systems worked. And that was in such sharp contrast to the types of chemical systems that chemists can produce in a laboratory when they have full control over the apparatus and the molecules available to them. And so to me, that was the what intrigued me, was just how marvelous these systems are. And so in a sense, it was almost evoking a sense of awe or worship in me, though I didn't realize it at that time, as I considered these beautiful systems inside the cell.
And as co-author of the books, The Origins of Life and Who Was Adam, how does your study of biology on this molecular level and chemistry, how does it influence your view of the origins of life, all the way back to the beginnings of the first humans?
Well, I would argue that human beings have to be created, I would reject the idea that human beings evolved. Okay. I think, again, when you look at what Scripture teaches, and I think when you even look at the human being, and particularly the advanced, sophisticated, cognitive ability of humans that I believe is a manifestation of the image of God, we stand apart from everything else that exists on this planet. There's no creature that even begins to approach human beings. It's a huge gulf in terms of capabilities. Not so much biologically, but in terms of, again, that spark that we would understand as the Imago Dei. And so the more I study the question of human origins, the more I study the inner workings of the cell, the more convinced I am that there has to be a creator, and that that is the only rational position to embrace at the end of the day.
I remember once walking through the zoo, looking at all the animals coming up to the ape cages, and saying to myself, the idea of given enough time and chance, of things evolving upward to the human level, there's no way. There's something missing in that ape, and it's something more than biology, and that's what you're touching on. But you've seen it in a very deep level, and we thank you for helping us to see it today in this broadcast. Dr. Rana, for all of your work in writing books, in your teaching, in your support as being a leader in Reasons to Believe, we give you thanks. And thank you for being on the air with us today.
Oh, it's been my pleasure, and thank you for having me.
Yes, and to the listener, I hope you'll tune in next week as we talk about renewing your vision with Dr. Marty Geis. He's the Executive Director of Lay Renewal Ministries. We all need vision. Thank you, Dr. Rana, and God be with you.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening, and if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.